Leviticus chapter 11. Chapter 11 marks the turning point, really, in this book. In the first 10 chapters, we've seen that it deals primarily with worship given to the Lord, or worship of God. It deals with the offerings that were presented to God, those expressions of affection to the Lord, those expressions of sacrifice for the Lord. But most of all, we saw that those sacrifices, those offerings, were illustrations of the one who gave himself for us. The one who came, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and offered himself, that he was consecrated to the Lord, and he was that sin offering and the trespass offering and our peace offering. They spoke of Jesus. Now, the first 10 chapters deal with worship of God. The remaining chapters, chapters 11 through 27, deal with instruction from God. Part 1, chapters 1 through 10, in that we find the way to God and the worship of God. But in part 2, chapters 11 through 27, we find the walk with God. Instructions. And really, the two go together. The worship and the walk. You see, it doesn't matter how high that you jump, but what matters is how straight that you walk when you come down. I love awesome times of worship. I love those times when we're at a retreat or when it's one of those special times, maybe after a service here or on a communion night, when we're just really caught up in a worship to the Lord. And sometimes it can be so emotional and it can be just so sweet and such a neat time where your heart is just, you just sense the Lord's closeness in that time. I love to see people go forward at crusades and at conferences and at camps and at meetings like last weekend when the women were at the Just Give Me Jesus and the men were, you know, up in Anaheim. I love to see that type of thing. Or even here in our church services where people, you know, are coming and they're responding to an invitation to get their life right with the Lord. Where the rubber meets the road is what happens after that person goes forward or after that great worship time. It's how they walk. Paul said in Colossians, there in chapter 2, right around verse 9 or verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, so walk in him, being rooted and built up and established in the faith. That's what the Lord is concerned about. Not how high we jump, not the great emotional feeling, but how straight we walk. How straight we walk, how devoted we are. Chapters 11 through 27 deal with our walk. And here in chapter 11, it deals mainly with dietary issues, their diet. Yesterday, on my way out to Bible college to teach out there with the kids, I stopped for lunch at Carl's Jr. Didn't have my usual number 5, the barbecue chicken sandwich and fries and a large iced tea. I had the special, the 99-cent spicy chicken sandwich. I don't recommend it. The whole time I was teaching, it kept wanting to come up, you know. But I was sitting there as I was thinking about tonight and the fact that I'm eating the fries and I'm, you know, drinking the tea and munching on the chicken sandwich, and I'm thinking about all these dietary things that the Lord, you know, laid out there. But chicken's okay. We'll find out, you know, that chicken was okay for them to eat. That wasn't one of the things that was unclean. So the barbecue chicken, I highly recommend. You can have that. But this whole chapter, it deals with the dietary issues. It's God giving the people a diet to follow, a menu. How they are to eat certain things and how they're not to eat certain things. Now, this is the important question. This is the interesting thing in light of all this is, could the God of this vast universe be so interested in what his creatures have for dinner? That's the question. Could the one who orders all of creation, prepare a menu for man? Well, we have the answer to that in this chapter. And the answer is this, that God was and is interested in the details of the lives of his people. And no detail is too minute to escape his interest or concern. And I love that. There's nothing in our lives that is too small, too minute, that it escapes the Lord's heart. Every single detail of your life, God is interested in. There's nothing in your life that is insignificant to him. A lady asked G. Campbell Morgan, that great preacher from days of old. She asked him, she said, "Should I pray to God about the little things in my life?" And Morgan answered her by saying, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" It's true. But we have a tendency to divide things in that way, don't we? It's like these are the big things and these are the little things, but they're not divided that way before the Lord. Nothing is too small for his attention and care. There's nothing in our lives, there's nothing that he says, you know, call me if it gets really bad. He never says that. The smallest, the most minute things he cares about. Even though I forgot to pray for Bill and Amy's daughter, the Lord knows. He knows. He sees. He hears. When we have that perspective that nothing's too big for God, there's nothing that goes on in our life that catches him off guard. God is not sweating over your situation tonight. He's not having a special meeting in heaven because of your problem. He's not having to call everybody together and go, okay, we got to figure out this marriage, you know. There's nothing that is too big. Your financial problem, the sicknesses that we prayed about, although, you know, I hear about these things and my heart can get so heavy, the Lord's heart doesn't get heavy. It doesn't get heavy at all. Nothing is too big for him, yet nothing is too small for his attention and his care. Nothing at all. Think about this. Our God is huge. He's huge. Our Milky Way galaxy is 100 million light years long and 100 million light years wide. And Isaiah chapter 40 verse 12 says that he measures the heavens in the span of his hand. That's this right here. 100 million light years long, 100 million light years wide, and God has it all right here. Right there in his hand. It's incredible. Nothing in our lives is too big when we realize how huge he is. But at the same time, nothing is too small either. That he just looks at it and goes, oh, that's, you know, just an insignificant little problem. No, he knows the number of hairs on our head. His thoughts for us are more than the sand. He has our best interest at heart. And every little thing that you might find, and we were talking about this out at the Bible college yesterday, at how often, you know, people in other countries have a tendency to see God do the miraculous in their lives because in third world countries, because they don't have as much as we do here. So when it comes to things like provision, they have to pray. They can't just whip out the plastic card and say, I'm going to charge it this month, you know, to get me by. When they have a headache, they pray because they don't have Tylenol in the cupboard to go to. But what's interesting is our tendency is to whip out the credit card and whip out the, you know, the Tylenol and to, you know, get out the NyQuil when we have a cold and all of that. And we forget to pray a lot of times about those things. But even those things that we might think, oh, this is just a little insignificant thing. George has a tumor. We need to pray about that. But my cold, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal to the Lord. He's concerned about it. He loves you that much. He loves us that much. And so the detail that God gives concerning the diet here is really an illustration of his love and concern for man in every aspect of our lives. Now, there's a threefold application here to this chapter. First of all, this dietary code, this divine menu that God gives out here is practical instruction for protection for the Israelites. The Lord lays out some dietary regulations that he puts here in place to provide protection for his people from certain diseases that they could get through eating some of these things that he's telling them not to eat. And because he knew this, he laid it out and said, here's the things that are clean that you can eat, and here's the things that are unclean that I don't want you to eat. So first of all, it provided practical instruction for protection for the Israelites. Secondly, it provides distinction or separation for them from the rest of the world. That this dietary code, this divine menu that God lays out here, separated them from the rest of the world in what they would be eating at that time. Because, you see, God wanted his people to be different people, to be different in the way that they would eat. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They go to Babylon there with Nebuchadnezzar. And they were, you know, some of the real sturdy, strong, good-looking young men in Israel when Israel was taken into captive, and Nebuchadnezzar called for some of the choice men of Israel, some of the choice young lads, and he was going to train them to be officers in his kingdom and to oversee the Jews that he had brought in to be slaves there in his kingdom. And these guys were chosen. And so he looks at these guys and decides, you know, he's going to kind of fatten them up a little bit, and he's going to put them on the king's delicacy. And so all these Hebrew lads were brought in and sat down there at the table, and this big feast is brought before them to eat. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we don't want to eat the king's food. We don't want to eat these things that our Lord has said unclean. And so they go through, and it's a great story you can read where they ask, you know, give us, I think it was 21 days, you know, that we'll test and see, you know, if our diet is as good as the king's diet. And they ended up being a lot more healthy and a lot better shape after those 21 days than all the others who were eating all the, you know, fancy stuff that the king was laying out there. But they separated themselves. And that's what God is. It, part of this, too, was a separation. It was a distinction that his people were coming from a different place and they were going to a different destination. And I think this is something that we need to take note of, especially those of us here who are parents, that it's okay for our kids to be different, that it's okay for them to be different. They need to be different. Sometimes parents will say, you know, I don't want my kid to feel different from, you know, the rest of the kids, maybe at their school or that type of thing. It's okay for our kids to be different. It's okay that next week they come here on Halloween instead of going out trick-or-treating. It's okay that they do that. It's okay that they, you know, tell their friends, you know, hey, I'm gonna go to this festival thing that we're having, you know, at the church, and why don't you come along? You know, it's okay. It's okay that they don't dress our daughters like Britney Spears, and you know, it's good. It's good that they're different. It's good that they're distinct, that they're separate. That's what God was laying out here for his people, that they would be distinct, that they would be separated. So first of all, it's practical instruction for protection. Secondly, it was to provide distinction or separation from the world. And thirdly, it provides some practical illustration for us who are Christians. Practical illustration for us who are believers. You see, in the New Testament, it makes it very clear that these restrictions concerning the diet and these festivals don't apply to us as believers. In the book of Colossians in chapter 2, we're told that all of the requirements of the law were nailed to the cross with Christ. And so Paul would say there in 1 Corinthians that in chapter 8, that all things are lawful for me. That there's nothing that, you know, I can't do. I have liberty now in Christ. And he was talking mainly there about eating food that was sacrificed to idols. And his thing was, you know, an idol's nothing. It's just a piece of wood. So it really doesn't matter. And so Paul was saying, you know, I have liberty. In Colossians, Paul would say this. concerning this whole idea of those who would seek to come in and try to, you know, put all these Old Testament restrictions upon the believers. He says, look, let no one in verse 16 of chapter 2 judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Paul says, look, all that stuff from the Old Testament, the Sabbaths and the festivals and all of that, that the Jews celebrated so regularly, that had incredible meaning and significance, they were all shadows. They were all shadows. The real thing is Christ. The substance is Christ. Now think about it. If we go to Carl's, and we order the number 5 special, what are you more interested in? Is it the shadow of that chicken burger, you know, that as I hold it there in my hand? Or is it the substance? You know, you want the real thing. You want the substance. Paul said all of that, it was just the shadows. But Christ, he's the substance. He's the real thing. So there's these three applications that we see in this. First of all, for their protection. Secondly, for their separation. And thirdly, for our practical application. Now, if you are interested and want to better understand the first issue, how this relates to the protection, how God was seeking to protect his people, really good book that I'll recommend is a book by S.I. McMillan. It's a book that you can get in the bookstore, although I think they're out of it right now. No, you have them. Okay. It's a book that you can get in the bookstore. You can get it tonight. And it's actually a really easy read. I like this book. It's called None of These Diseases. Because after God finished giving them the law and he gave this conditional promise to them, he said, if you will keep my law and my statutes, then none of these diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians will come upon you. And so this Dr. McMillan writes this book. And in this book, he shows how science has confirmed the wisdom of these regulations that God imposed upon his people. And it also outlines how other cultures during that time would have their, you know, own really weird kind of restrictions and ideas about, you know, medicinal cures for doing, you know, weird type of things. One of the ones he lists in the very beginning of the book is found in the famous Ebers Papyrus. It's a medical book from 1500 BC. The cure is for pink eye. This is what this papyrus says. To cure pink eye, apply the urine of a faithful wife. No joke. That's the cure. Yeah, that was their idea, you know, for curing pink eye. Now, McMillan writes this. The treatment was useless and dangerous. And if the pink eye wasn't cured, then the wife had some explaining to do. Because it was the faithful wife, you know, and so it's like, hey, something's wrong here. But he goes through and he talks about how these other cultures had these crazy type of ideas and bizarre cures. But God gave his people these instructions that we'll see here in chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 as we go through here in the next couple of weeks that we'll see. It shows the wisdom of God because scientists are validating now, today, these things. This was what Dr. Noel de Muzzi presented to the Paris Academy of Medicine in 1885. He said, the idea of the parasitic and infectious diseases which has conquered so great a position in modern pathology appears to have greatly occupied the mind of Moses, and to have dominated all his hygienic rules. He excluded from the Hebrew diet animals particularly liable to parasites, and as it is in the blood that germs and spores of infectious disease circulate, he orders that they must be drained of their blood before serving for food. Now, how did Moses know that? That's what doctors have wondered. How did Moses know that? Well, he shouldn't have known it, but God told it to him. God said, this is what I want you to do. And even when Moses didn't know why he was doing it, we know now, and we see the wisdom behind it. In the Middle Ages, there were plagues that were sweeping through Europe, and millions were dying. But there was one race, One race that was left almost unaffected by these plagues that were sweeping through Europe. It was the Jews. And it so baffled the Europeans and those other, you know, those non-Jewish people that they got so angry. They thought the Jews were the problem. That they were the ones. The reason why they weren't getting sick was because they were the ones bringing these diseases in. And so they began to persecute them and radically persecute them, even burning some of them at the stake. So there's some good books out there that really kind of lay out how what God has explained here in Leviticus has been validated today by modern science and how it really, really fits. But tonight I want us to focus on this third aspect, how it relates to us practically as believers. So let's begin here in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you." So he says, you can't eat the camel. Now, who would want to eat a camel? You know, I've seen some camels, but I've never thought, gosh, I'm hungry, you know. In South Africa, though, the native tribes at old, in fact, it's the world's largest meal. Thanksgiving is coming up. You might want to change your Thanksgiving meal. The whole roasted camel is the world's largest meal. And what they would do when they would take the whole roasted camel is they would take, first of all, a chicken, and they'd take two eggs and they would stuff it into the chicken. And then they would take the chicken stuffed egg and they would stuff that chicken into a pig. And then they would take the chicken stuffed pig and they would stuff that into a sheep. And then they would cook and roast that egg stuffed, chicken stuffed, pig stuffed sheep. And then they would take that whole thing after they cooked it and they would stick it into the camel and they would roast the whole thing, and they would eat it when they had a, you know, visiting dignitary and some special thing. It's the world's largest meal, the whole roasted camel. So Thanksgiving this year, you know, you can find a camel somewhere. But anyway, the Lord said to not eat the camel, the rock hyrus, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So first of all, we see here that the animals that were approved by God for eating were determined on the basis of what they ate and how they walked. If they chewed the cud and if they had divided hooves, where their hoof was, you know, part hoof and then, like, you know, on a cow where it has the, you know, the bottom flesh part, you know, those were okay to eat. But if it just chewed the cud but had a solid hoof, then that wasn't okay. Or if it, you know, had the solid or divided hoof but didn't chew the cud. And so God lays this out. That the ones that didn't have the divided hoof and didn't chew the cud was unclean. Now, here's how this applies to us, though. You're wondering, okay, how does this apply to us? Here's the thing. Cleanliness. God's talking here about cleanliness. What is unclean and what is clean. Cleanliness is determined on how a person walks and how a person eats. How a person walks in his life. How he walks. His cleanliness is going to be determined by his walk with the Lord. A young man was in San Francisco and he was out passing out tracts and he was sharing his faith. And an old man came up to him. He said, "Young man, I'm not interested in your tracts, your T-R-A-C-T-S tracts." He says, "I'm interested in your tracks, your T-R-A-C-K-S tracks." And he says, "I'm going to watch your tracks. I'm going to watch your T-R-A-C-K-S tracks to see how you walk. And if I like the way you walk, then I'll be interested in your T-R-A-C-T-S tracks. It's how we walk that links or determines our cleanliness. Those animals who had a separated hoof, a divided hoof, were considered to be clean. The application to us is God desires that we have separated lives, that our lives would be separated from the world, that we wouldn't be caught up in the things of the world, but we would have lives that are separated, that our lives are divided. So how we walk, but also how you eat. Now, here's what's interesting. This idea of chewing the cud is a very graphic application for us of our feeding upon the Word of God. The word chew used here is also used for the word meditate in other places in the scripture. Have you ever watched a cow eating? It's very interesting. I mean, it's very slow. It's very methodical. You know, he's just kind of, you know, just taking his time. You know, we just inhale our food. The cow doesn't do that. You know, he sits there and he's just, you know, real slow. It's almost like he's just kind of meditating on the pasture out there, you know, just kind of, you know, chewing the cud, just kind of, you know, eating there. It's very, very methodical. Cows have three stomachs, and the grass goes that it eats goes back through these stomachs and then over and over again, and it's extracting those nutrients. It's a really clear picture, really, of what it means to meditate on the Word of God. You're chewing it. You're slowly just running it through your mind, allowing it to come in and then to come back up and just kind of going back over it again and then, you know, getting it back down and then back up again and just, you know, taking it and just working it through in your heart and in your mind. Now, in Psalm chapter 1, there in verse 2, it describes the happy man. And it says there concerning that man that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night, just chewing on the word. I was talking to one of our teachers yesterday here at our school, and he was talking to me about how even though our kids' first period have little devotion in their first class. And then like at third period, they have Bible. And then, you know, he was saying later on in his class that he just felt prompted by the Lord to do another little devotional with him. And I thought, that's good, because we're told to meditate on the Word morning, noon, night, always keeping it before us, meditating upon it, running it through our hearts and running it through our minds. What are you chewing on? What is it that you're digesting and chewing on? Some people chew on the husks that the world has to offer. They're chewing on things like Entertainment Tonight. They're chewing on things that they're viewing on their television. They're chewing on, you know, the ball games and that type. How's my team doing? And bless you guys for being here tonight when the World Series is on. I'm proud of you. You know, they're chewing on those types of things. It's interesting when you drive through your neighborhood at night. Maybe you've noticed this. It's like in so many homes, there's that blue flicker, you know, in the window, you know. And what are people doing? They're just tuning out, zoning out, just meditating on, you know, Jay Leno and Johnny, or he's not there anymore, but, you know, whoever, you know, that's what they're chewing on, that kind of stuff. Others, it's People Magazine or Cosmopolitan or you know, Wall Street Journal, whatever. It's like that's what they're, you know, going to. Morning, you know, hits and the first thing, got to get that paper. And others are chewing on bitterness and anger, things that they've harbored deep down inside, and it keeps coming up, and they send it back down, and they are just constantly being caught up and meditating upon that. What are we to be chewing upon? Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 8, Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Where do we find these things? In the Word of God. In God's Word. Here's what we need to understand. That which you are chewing upon is going to affect the way that you walk. The things that you are chewing upon are going to have an effect on your walk. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Write it down. Look it up later. The Lord says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then, as you do, you meditate on it, you seek to do it. For then," he says, "your way will be prosperous and you will have good success." In Psalm 1, again, and there in verse 3, about that one who meditates on the word, he says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he will prosper." So cleanliness is determined on how you walk and what you chew on. Now, after determining what kind of meats could be eaten, God moves next to the fish. Look at verse 9. "These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you, and you shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you." Now, for those of you who love lobster and crabs and shrimp and that type of thing, again, I remind you, we're not under this law. But here's the thing. The Lord lays out this second prohibition about the fish. And fish were an important, radical part of the Jewish diet. If you go to Israel with us, if we end up going next year, you'll find that we're going to eat a lot of fish as we stay in the different hotels. They serve a lot of fish there. But the Lord says only the fish with scales and fins could be eaten. Only those fish that are really moving there through the water. That means the shellfish were eliminated from their diet. Now, scientists have found today that some of the different shellfish that people like to eat that live there on the bottom of the ocean, that it lets out a poisonous substance at certain times of the month. That if you were to go and to eat some of those things at that time of the month, it would kill you. Very, very poisonous. Now, God knew that, and he lays it out so there's no confusion, you know, for them at this particular time. It's not like, okay, you can eat this and eat that, and only during this time of the month. And, you know, he just says all of the, whatever isn't swimming, that doesn't have scales and fins, stay away from it. Stay away from those things. Now, again, here's the application for us. Here's how this applies to us. Cleanliness is determined upon the method of the movement through the water. Cleanliness is determined upon the method of movement through the water. Now, in the Word, in the Scriptures, the water is symbolic always of the Word of God. So he's speaking here about our moving through the Word of God. When you come to the Word of God, your cleanliness is going to be determined upon how you move through it, how you take it in. Are you seeking to find within the Word of God that which can justify sin? Or that which can justify carnality? Or that which can justify rebellion? A lot of people, that's how they move through the Word of God. They're looking for things that's going to help them, you know, justify their position. So they take this verse out of context and that verse out of context to say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Or are you one that is seeking to move through the Word of God and allow it to refresh you and to wash you as you go through it, taking it at face value and saying, look, Lord, whatever your Word says, that's what I want to do. So the second prohibition here we see is towards that which is in the sea, in the waters. And then he, in verses 13 through 19, he moves on to talk about the fowls. And he gives a list here of dirty birds that they were not to eat. We're not going to look at those. You can read through that on your own. But we note that it seems that these birds all have this in common, that they were unclean feeders, meaning that for the most part, they fed on dead carcasses of animals, fish, and other fowl. And the Lord says that those birds that are feeding on the unclean or the dead carcasses, stay away from them. Because in that, the Lord knowing that there would be certain diseases and things that they would pick up. So he said, stay away from that. And then in verses 21 through 23, he lays out their dietary prohibitions concerning the insects, what they could eat and what they couldn't eat of the insects. Now, those who like locusts were stoked because they were clean. You could eat locusts. And we know that was part of John the Baptist's diet. You know, he was into locusts and wild honey. You know, it's like, here's this guy out there. You know, he's got his skins on and his belt. And, you know, he's out there preaching. And I can just see little grasshopper legs in his beard. You know, it's like just this radical guy eating there the locusts. But we know that there's protein in that stuff. And so, you know, the Lord say, hey, this is okay. If you want to have some, you know, chocolate-covered grasshoppers or something, go for it. You know, it's fine. I'll pass, but you can do that. And then in verses 24, let's pick up there. Verse 24, by these, the Lord says, you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you, and everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. So here the Lord says it's not just the eating of these animals, but it's also the touching of their carcasses. Now here's the point for us in this. When it comes to unclean animals, the Lord was telling them they could be contaminated by contact. That even though they weren't eating of these things, they could be contaminated by simply touching them. The application for us is the same. That if you are hanging around that which is unclean, that which is not healthy for you spiritually, if you are hanging around that, if you're playing around with that, if you're rubbing shoulders with it, if you're carrying it around, it can make you unclean. It can have an effect upon you. If you're hanging around that, if you're getting too close to it, even though you're not actually consuming it, it can have an effect upon you. Spiritual contamination also comes through contact. Haggai, the prophet Haggai lays this out. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, listen closely. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge of it he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is the nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now the application was this. What he was saying is if you're going along and you have a piece of meat, you know, in your pocket or your pack, and you touch something with that holy meat, This meat that has been set apart, you know, it doesn't have blemishes, it's there for the altar. Does that mean the holiness is going to be transferred to that object that you touch? And he says, the priest said, no. No, you can't, holiness cannot be transferred. But if something that is unclean touches that holy meat, then all of a sudden the holy meat becomes unclean. The application is the same for us. We are holy, but we can be contaminated when we touch that which is unclean. If you take water and pour it on mud, is it going to make the mud clean? No. But if you take the mud and you stick it in the glass of water, which is clean and pure, all of a sudden that glass of water gets dirty. And that's what happens in our lives. There's a lot of things that we can think, oh, this doesn't have any effect upon me. It's not going to hurt me. But that thing which is unclean, which is unholy, which is unrighteous, can have an effect upon your life. You can't make a dirty thing clean, but a dirty thing can make you unclean. That's the point that he lays out here. And then he says this in verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole and the mouse and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko and the monitor lizard and the sand reptile and the sand lizard and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. So here he says, don't touch these things that are creeping. Don't touch a dead snail. Well, again, scientists have noted the fact that that dead snails carry parasites that can get into the intestines when you touch them, you know, with your hands. And then you eat something and it can give you an intestinal infection. But notice this. These are little things, little snails and little mouses, little things that can still have an effect. The mouse. Think about this. The mouse. How many are caused to become unclean today by the mouse? The mouse that attaches to the end of the computer. That mouse. Serious. Internet pornography. Huge problem. And we keep counseling with men and even with some women who have gotten caught up in this whole thing. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again real quick. If you don't have a filter system on your computer at home, you need to have one. Integrity Online, Mayberry, whatever it might be, something that is going to keep that stuff off, that's going to block that stuff, because it's too easy. It's too easy to get sucked into that. All that stuff, that pornography, it appeals to that pleasure center in the back of your brain that causes you to all of a sudden not to be able to think rationally about certain things. And the enemy knows this, and that's why there's thousands of pornographic sites going on the internet every single day. We finally just got our whole church system here on Integrity Online, and I'm so glad for that. It cost us to do it, but it's worth it. So that none of our guys here will ever stumble across something that they shouldn't see when they're searching for information. The internet can be a wonderful thing to search for great information. I used it a lot in some of the things I shared with you in these past few weeks about what's going on in the Middle East and that type of thing. My kids use it for research and stuff, but it's too dangerous to not have that filter system. A little thing, the carcass of one of these little mouses, can be just as contaminating as the carcass of a big elephant. It doesn't matter. These little tiny things that we can allow to just, oh, we touch it and we embrace it and we allow this little thing to come into our lives, it's like leaven that begins to spread. We need to watch. Then he says in verse 32, anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack. Whatever the item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, and then it shall be clean. If one of these things touches a vessel that you're working with, it's unclean. It needs to be purified, soaked in water. In verse 33, he talks about these things touching an earthen vessel and that rendering it unclean. Paul said that we have a treasure in earthen vessels, the Lord in us. The earthen vessel, it says in verse 33, that gets, it has to be broken. When we allow unclean things to come into our lives, you know what God does? Because He loves us, He breaks us. He breaks us. Not to punish us, but to purify us, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so when we allow unclean things to come into our lives, because God loves us so much, He comes and He seeks to chasten us, to purify us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." That's the key. Are you trained by it? Do you learn the lesson when God comes and brings that punishing hand? Or do you get upset and bitter and that type of thing? Now, last thing. We're going to wrap this up. He goes on, he continues in verses 34 through 36, but he gives an exception here, an interesting one, concerning these unclean things. Let's read this real quick, verse 34. "In such a vessel, any edible food upon which the water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is in an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean." Here's the exception in verse 36. If one of these animals falls into a fountain of running water, a fountain, a cistern, of a spring, a little river of running water, it does not pollute that fountain. That water's running, it's living. And that unclean thing doesn't pollute it. Who's the fountain of living water? It's Jesus. John chapter 4, John chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 2, he's referred to as that fountain of living water. And here's the thing, he is not polluted by contact with us. He's not polluted by contact with us. In fact, we are told that he, in Hebrews chapter 2, that he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. You might feel like a rat or a lizard or one of these little mouses, you know, and you've just been blowing it. But he doesn't see you in that way. He's not contaminated by you. In John chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. One of his disciples' feet that he washed was Judas. He washes Judas's feet. It was an expression of just how much he loved. He genuinely loved Judas. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 49, when Judas came in the garden to betray him, Jesus referred to him as his friend. He didn't say, "What are you here for, you creep? Or what'd you come for, you jerk?" He didn't say that. He didn't say it at all. He called him friend, and he meant it. Judas was in the act of betraying him, and he looked at this one who had done the worst thing in all of history, and he called him friend. Now, here's the application for us. If the Lord can wash the feet of Judas and call him friend, he can handle you and I. He can handle us. He can embrace Judas at that point of betrayal, and he can embrace you, and he can embrace me. He's the fountain of living water. And when he embraces us, he's not polluted, but we are cleansed. We're cleansed. It's a beautiful picture. The thing, though, is, will we let the Lord embrace us? Will we let him wash us? Now, it goes through, I'm going to let you read the rest of this. It kind of just runs through some of these things. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 45. The Lord says, "For I, the Lord, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt, be your God, and you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." This is both an exhortation and a promise. The Lord says, "You, therefore, shall be holy." Exhortation, be holy. How can you be holy? It's by what you eat and the way that you walk. And what you eat affects the way that you walk. If you're feasting and meditating on the Word, it's going to affect your life and the way that you walk. But not just an exhortation, also a promise. You shall be holy. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, even unto the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, right now, positionally, he looks at us as holy, but there's going to be that day when we stand before him and practically we are holy, righteous, clean, and cleansed. An exhortation and a promise. Some neat little things here. God's divine menu for his people. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that in the midst of this detail that we see your heart, that you care about every little thing in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that as we get into the living water, that fountain flowing, that we are cleansed and that our sin doesn't pollute you, but your righteousness cleanses us. Lord, I pray that you'd bless my brothers and sisters, and Lord, all the things we prayed about tonight, God, that we just once again cast them into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.